We are going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. So as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. This is found on page 1304 in the Pew Bible before you. It's 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 6. This is God's holy word. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated, and at this time our children will be dismissed to attend children's church. I want to welcome you again. My name is Kirk Cooper. I'm one of the ministers here, and we are in the middle of a series, which is what we do here. It's called consecutive expository preaching, but we try to preach through books of the Bible, and this is one of my favorite vocabulary words. This is the penultimate sermon in 1 John. Penultimate, P-E-N, ultimate. It means second to last. And you could students, you can feel free to throw that in your next essay to get some free points, I'm sure. But this is the penultimate section of 1 John that we're covering. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Before I say this, I just want to say, if I reference a book or a movie or a play or anything, that is not an endorsement of that play or movie or book in any way, right? It's not like, hey, you should go and see this, okay? I do my best not to reference things that you shouldn't go and see. Recently, I went back and watched a movie that is 25 years old. Now, just think about how many people in this room weren't even alive 25 years ago, in 1999. I think for about 10 years, I thought that 1999 was like 1 year ago. I don't know, for those of you who lived through it, it feels like that year had some sticking power. But in 1999, there was a movie that came out, and it actually holds up really well it was a movie about how everyone had numbed themselves with technology and was missing out on the world around them because they were so locked into technology. So nothing like our day today in any way. But it's called The Matrix, and it stars Keanu Reeves and Lawrence Fishburne, among others, Hugo Weaving. And in The Matrix, it's been around for 25 years, there is a guy, the hero of the Matrix. His name is Neo, okay? And Neo rearranges to, and he is known as the One, okay? Neo One. It's like a word jumble or whatever those are called. He is the one, and he is the one who's supposed to lead the people out of this bondage that they have to technology. And there are a ton of biblical allusions in the Matrix, as well as other religions, but a ton of biblical allusions. I say that because the very first verse in our passage, I want you to take a look at the first five, let's say the first 10 or 11 words of our passage. It says, "This is he who came by the water and blood." In my copy, it says dash Jesus Christ. Perhaps there wasn't a dash in the original. In the Greek, I want to read to you what it says in the Greek, literally, how this is translated. It says, "This is the one having come by water and blood, Jesus Christ." This is the one. Jesus Christ is the one. The one who has come by water and blood. And that phrase, "the one having come," that's a very pregnant phrase in the New Testament. Everyone was waiting for the one who was to come. I'll give you a couple of examples. Well, first, Psalm 118, 26 says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's going to be quoted in Matthew 21, Palm Sunday. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" When Jesus shows up, John the Baptist, not the writer of 1 John, but John the Baptist, says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not unworthy to untie." And when John the Baptist was imprisoned, he would eventually be killed, he sends some of his disciples to go talk to Jesus. Listen to what they ask him. "The disciples of John reported all these things." This is in Luke chapter 7. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?'" So just in these first few sentences, what John, the apostle, is trying to establish is that Jesus is the one who has come. We're not going to be looking for anybody else. This is the one. He is the one. And not only is the one who has come, but he is the one and only. He is the one and only Son of God. Some have tried, but you actually are not allowed, or at least at this point, you're not allowed to book a stay in the top, in the suite that is in the top of the castle at Disney World. Did you know that there was an apartment up there? There is an apartment up there, a place where you can stay, like a hotel room. But you're not allowed to book it. Someone offered $40,000 a night to Disney to let them stay there, and they said, "No, you can't." A precious few people they have allowed to stay there, I think. People who have worked for them or people who have had some really compelling story have been allowed to stay up there. But you're not allowed to just, no matter how much money you have, influence you have, you're not allowed to just go up there and stay. They only allow very few people to stay there. That is called exclusivity. That principle is called exclusivity. And there are some things about exclusivity that we really love and some things that we really hate. Okay? Exclusivity really bothers us when we are not in, when we have been excluded. Man, we do not like it. It is, "What do you mean?" You know, especially Americans. What do you mean? I can't. I want access to this or to that. We also love exclusivity when we're in. Right? It's one of our favorite things. Right? We are very exclusive with the things that we love. In fact, the more that we love something, the more exclusive we are with it. Think about this for a second, fathers of daughters in here. Who will you let date your daughter or marry your daughter? You're going to be very exclusive with that, right? You're going to be very particular, right? Right, because she's precious to you, right? You want to be exclusive. The more special, the more valuable, the more rare something is, the more exclusively it is treated. And it's not just money we're talking about. I mean, there's a lovely aspect to exclusivity. For instance, if I were to come to your house on Monday at 5 o'clock and knock on the door and just let myself in and walk in and you had little children, they're not going to be like, "Dad," and run and welcome me. They're going to be like, "Why are you here, Pastor Kurt?" Right? But if you're a father and it's 5 o'clock or so and you make your way home and you have little children and you open the door, there's an exclusive thing that happens when Dad shows up, where the little kids get so excited to see him and run and want to talk to him. There's exclusivity. I say all that because Jesus Christ and John here is making exclusive claims about Jesus Christ. That faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the only way to be reconciled to God. And Jesus makes no apologies about it. He makes no apologies. When Thomas asked him about where he's going, and that would the disciples even know the way to go where they're going, Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Something that we know very well. And then he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, the fact that Jesus is and faith in Christ is the exclusive way to be reconciled to God has not stopped us from trying to find other ways. We have tried. I have tried. A couple of things that we might try is we say, "I can be reconciled to God by living a good life. I'm just going to do more good than bad. I'm going to help more than I hurt. And that will reconcile me to God." John says, "No, it will not. I'm just going to be slightly better than most of, if we run into a bear in the woods. You don't have to be faster than the bear. You just have to be faster than the slowest person in your party," right? Comparison. Compare ourselves and we'll say, "I'm just slightly better. I'll just be slightly better than my neighbors." And then God will look at me and say, "There's no way that God could look at me unfavorably if I'm so much better than all these other people." This is the classic highway move, right? Like some car goes flying by you so fast, you're like, "Oh, I might speed for a little bit," right? Because there's no way the cop would pull over me when they've got that car going so fast, right? Comparison. They don't work. And John is very clear about that. This is the one who has come, Jesus Christ. He is the one. Jesus makes no apologies for this, but there is salvation in no one else. The only way that someone can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. And this is really humbling. Because what we claim here at this church and in lots of churches is that we have access to God and we are reconciled to God. And just to be clear, it's not because we compare favorably to our neighbors. Or not because we've done more helping than hurting. But only because we have our faith in the one, in Jesus Christ. So, first he makes this exclusivity claim. Then, look in verse 6, really verses 6 through 10. There's a lot of discussion about the water and the blood. The water and the blood. This is Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And it says, these three agree in verse 7 and 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood. What is John talking about? This is one of these passages where you might read this in your Bible. Maybe you're trying to read through the Bible. You read that and be like, "Well, that's weird." And you just move on, right? I'm not going to figure that out. Well, I'll tell you that there's been a lot of ink spilled about this. And there's been a lot of speculation. And there have been a lot of theologians who have studied this. And some people say that the water refers to Jesus' physical birth. You know, we talk about when a baby's coming, the mother's water breaks. So that's what we're talking about. You know, that's what the water is. Some people think that, of course, in the Gospel of John, John records that they pierced Jesus with a spear while he was on the cross. and water and blood came out. This is one of the things that John says, I was there, I saw it happen to make sure he was dead. Is this what John is talking about? Or does the water and the blood refer to the two sacraments that Jesus Christ established, right? The water of baptism and the blood that's represented in the cup that we're going to celebrate in just a moment. Well, maybe, but the most likely explanation, and the one, the majority opinion, the one that most people hold, is that when John talks about the testimony of God, the testimony that Jesus is the one, and he references the water and the blood, he's talking about two key moments in the history of Jesus' life where God testified to his power. That would be in Mark 1:11, when Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. And after he comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And then God speaks out and says, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And the other time where God testified to Jesus Christ, this time visually, the blood refers to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Now, why is John talking about this? And this is where context is important. John is not writing this letter originally to Trinity Presbyterian in Montgomery, Alabama, right? This letter, and we always need to remember this about the Bible, because this informs how we read it. This letter was written to someone, right? Someone who, a group of people who were facing things. And one of the things they were facing was a heresy that had cropped up in this church. And the heresy was that Jesus Christ wasn't divine, that he took on God's divinity when he was baptized, and then he set it away at some point, and so the Son of God didn't really die on the cross. It was just Jesus, the man. The Son of God couldn't be born of a woman and die on a cross. No, he just had God's Spirit for a moment of time. And this was a teaching that was running rampant in the place where John is writing. And he's speaking against those things. And he's saying, no, this is the one, the Son of God. But he was born of a woman, he was baptized, he died on the cross, he was resurrected, he ascended, he is the one. So that's why John is so adamant about the water and the blood and the Spirit and the fact that all these witnesses agree. And of course, the Spirit gives testimony to Jesus Christ at Pentecost when he blesses after Peter's sermon, when he moves in power and converts so many people. So there are these three witnesses, but then John, and he says they agree, but then John goes even further. And he says, he mentions a fourth witness. Look in verse 9. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. This is a classic thing that's done in the Bible where people make an argument of lesser to greater. If you believe this small thing, then you should believe this great thing. If we believe the testimony of men, how can we refute the testimony of God? That's the question that John is asking. Now, what John is asking us to do here is to believe something on authority, on the authority of God. And that bothers people. Okay, that is bothersome to some people, to believe on simply on authority, to believe it just because God said it. He's asking us to do that. And sometimes people say, well, there's no like empirical way to understand it. If I can't measure it with my senses or reason it out, then I can't believe something simply on authority. I got a great quote about that from C.S. Lewis. I want to read to you right now. He says this: don't be scared by the word authority. Believing things on authority only means believing them because you've been told them by someone you think trustworthy. 99% of the things you believe are believed on authority. I believe there is such a place as New York. I haven't seen it myself. I couldn't prove by abstract reasoning that there must be such a place. I believe it because reliable people have told me so. The ordinary man believes in the solar system, atoms, evolution, and the circulation of blood on authority because some scientist says so. Every historical statement in the world is believed on authority. None of us have seen the Norman conquest or the defeat of the Spanish Armada. None of us could prove them by pure logic, as you prove things in mathematics. We believe them simply because people who did see them have left writings that tell us about them. In fact, on authority. A man who mocked at authority in other things, as some people do in religion, would have to be content knowing nothing all of his life. The question is not, do we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in this passage or in this particular verse? The question is this, do we believe the testimony of God? Do we believe, is God a trustworthy witness? Can we believe things on His authority? A couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night, we took a break from our series. We were in between series and we did I preached a one-off sermon on the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that I said in that passage about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians is that God in the Lord's Supper lisps to us. He baby talks to us. Well, God's testimony baby talks to us too. He speaks to us in a way we can understand. At Christ's baptism, God speaks. At his birth, he sends the star, the shepherds, and the angels to the shepherds and the wise men. At his baptism, he speaks audibly. At the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks audibly after Moses and Elijah show up and Jesus is transfigured. At the crucifixion, God speaks visually and audibly by tearing the curtain of the temple in two from top to bottom. He speaks to us through the resurrection. He speaks to us through the ascension. He's telling us all the time, this is my beloved Son. He is the one. If you don't believe the water or the blood or the Spirit, then God says, believe me. Believe me. Okay. I don't want the barbecue to get cold. But I do want to, this is not so much a so what, as, well, I guess it is a so what. Look in verse 12. Actually, let's start in verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What are the stakes about what I'm... Maybe you've been bored by this sermon so far. I wouldn't hold it against you, honestly. But what are the stakes that I'm talking about? When I say stakes, do you understand what I'm saying? Like, what's... The stakes are something that's at risk. Right? Like someone might play high stakes poker and that means that they're betting a lot of money. What are the stakes of this? Those who are in Christ, who believe in Him and receive and rest in Him in faith alone, they have eternal life. And those who do not, do not. It's summer. There are a million places you could be. It's Sunday morning, and you're at church. And maybe you would never be anywhere else. And maybe you're here because someone invited you. I certainly hope that's the case. Or maybe you're here because it's a tradition that you have inherited for years and years. It's just something that you do. Or maybe you're here out of guilt. It's like, I better show up at church. Been a while. Last time I saw the pastor, he was like, I hadn't seen you in a while. You took that to mean something. I don't know why you're here. And I don't know how long you've been here, each one of you. And we want to feed you barbecue. Absolutely. We want to do that. And we'd love to study God's word with you. We'd love, and if you have questions or doubts, we'd love That does not intimidate us. We would love to talk about it. We like to do ministry alongside you. We'd love to take you on a mission trip and let you get real hot and sweaty working with us, with people who can't pay it back. But those are secondary and tertiary things. The most important thing that you need to hear is that if you do not have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. You have nothing. And that is the testimony of the people here. Not that we like barbecue or mission trips or studying God's Word. The testimony of the people here, what they have to say to join this church, is that I've got nothing if I don't have the one, Jesus Christ. Everything else I have is nothing. I had a conversation right over there not very long ago with a man. I met him. It turns out he was from my hometown. It turns out he graduated the same year I did, though. He went to a different school, so we didn't know each other. And I found out this week that he's gone, that he passed away. I only had that brief conversation with him. And I'm trying to replay that conversation. And ultimately, I'm trusting in God for him, for myself, for everyone. But I don't want us to miss the fact. I don't want us to get so used to this that we don't realize that everything is at stake. And if you've just been playing church, maybe you need to come talk to me or to Michael or to one of our elders, these guys in the dark suits down here, or to someone that you know in the church. And we'd love to talk with you about this. Because Paul writes in Corinthians that today is the day of salvation. Not next week, not when you're 85. Today. And maybe today is the day of salvation for you. Again, we want to feed you barbecue, but more than anything, we want you to feast on Jesus Christ and to receive and rest upon Him alone. Let's pray. Lord, you are so gracious that you respond in mercy and grace and love to those who call upon you. Lord, work in our hearts and change us so that we might. Lord, we ask for eternal life. Not the counterfeit that we try to produce on our own, but the real thing. Lord, only you can reconcile people to yourself. We pray that you would through your Spirit. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.